first a reminder to have your questions available for the question period. As you know, the last half an hour of our classes are always devoted to answering questions. And you want to pass around maybe the box? Secondly, for the reading assignment for next class, I would say read about the next five sections in the Holy Father's encyclical on the Gospel of Life. And then for the course on the Christianity and Conflict, read the next chapter, which is chapter 3 on missionary enterprise. So once more, for the course on the Gospel of Life, the next five sections, and for our course in Christianity and Conflict, chapter 3, missionary enterprise. Also, I want to emphasize the importance of having this publication, the Catholic Faith magazine, circulated. So get your friends to subscribe. It was done under obedience to the Holy See, and especially for the English-speaking countries, it's one thing to have a copy of the big catechism called the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It's something much more important to understand. Our present lecture then is on chapter 2, namely on the Christian ministry. You should all have a one-page outline that I want to address myself to in this class. First, by way of introduction, why is it so important to know something about the understanding of the ministry in Protestantism? First of all, the North American culture is dominantly Protestant. Not know that is not to really know what the United States is. The whole rest of the world, Africa, Asia, and most of Europe, know the United States is a nation with a partisan culture. That's what they teach, and they are correct. American culture is a partisan culture. And we Catholics, trying to live the Catholic faith, but believe me, the first condition is to know both ourselves as Catholics and know the kind of culture in which we're living, which is not Catholic. Again, the widespread divergence in the Protestant ministry. We Catholics tend to assume, mistakenly, that Protestantism is a unified, organized religion. It isn't. And what is most divisive or divided among the Protestants is they're very different, not just competitive, but contradictory understanding of the ministry. With the origins of Protestantism in the 16th century, there were, as I'm sure you know, four principal Protestant foundations for what we now call world Protestantism. They were the Lutheran, the Calvinist, the Anglican, and the so-called Free Church traditions. Those divisions already, from the very beginning, were many divisions on how each of these Protestant churches understood their respective ministry. Hear this and do not forget. No one ever separates from the Catholic Church, ever, without becoming divided in his or her own thinking. In other words, from the very beginning, Protestantism was divided among the Protestants who started Protestantism. And the main cause of that division among themselves was in their often not just competitive but contradictory understanding of the ministry. Again, we cannot begin to understand the crisis among American Catholics or Catholics in America without realizing that behind this crisis is the widespread Protestantizing of the Catholic Church in our nation. And still on the introduction, the need to understand the Protestant ministry, and we're going to talk intelligently about the ecumenical movement. While teaching at Western Michigan University, I was, of course, teaching the Catholic faith. Most of my students were not Catholic, but I came to know the Protestant chaplain at the university. And among those whom I came to know best was the Lutheran minister, a doctorate in theology, who would often address the students. He would say what he thought. I would tell him what I believed. And one evening in public, we were having called a dialogue, not a debate. My pseudonym was Dr. Harden. Dr. Harden, he says, I don't think there's any real difference between your being ordained and my being ordained. We're both ordained ministers. So I asked him, well, when you were ordained, did something happen to you as a person? Well, I became a minister. But did you acquire any powers that before you were ordained you did not have? Like what? Well, like the power of pronouncing over bread, this is my body. And became the body of Christ. Oh no, oh no. I never got that power. When you were ordained, did you have the power? Did you get the power which you didn't have before? To tell somebody who confessed their sins, I absolve you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the effect on that person was just the kind of effect that Jesus exercised over the people whom he told, go your sins are forgiven? He said, absolutely not. So I said, now we come back to your statement. When you were ordained, you became a minister. You became an agent of your community to be in charge. But you did not change internally. And I use a word which I seldom use. You did not change ontologically. And he understood what I meant. Ontos in Latin, A-O-N-T-O-S, means being. You did not change beingly. Your being remained the same. My being, when I was ordained, was changed radically. And this, oh, I wish I could spend not just an hour and a quarter or so in this conference, but at least 6 weeks. Because what has happened in the Catholic Church is in large measure the result of so many Catholics, including, sadly, so many priests, not realizing who they are. You don't lose, as I tell people, 8,000 priests in the United States leaving the active ministry without a reason. And the main reason is that, sadly, so many already in their seminary days had not been trained clearly to distinguish between a Catholic priest and a Protestant minister. Then, I have in my the box that I brought a book. It'd be my no, it's a little one. There should be two boxes back there. Pardon the... Yes. Here. I thought of making a printout of the title page and maybe table of contents. This book is called Far From Rome, Near to God. The testimony of 50 converted Catholic priests who gave up their priesthood and their faith to become Protestant ministers. And each chapter is a short autobiography of this priest. One after another. Just read a few words. You will notice a common thread that runs to the experiences of these 50 former priests. Nobody is a former priest. You remain a priest, as our faith tells us, into eternity. It is this. We had a great yearning to be different from those around us. We wanted to be more pure, nearer to God. We wanted to be free in conscience before God. And we sought the priesthood in which we thought we could administer salvation stage by stage to our fellow men. The nobility and charm of the priesthood also drew us, as priests around us were always honored with special privileges and dignity. Hearing confessions, forgiving sins, bringing Christ down on the altar, the wonder of being another Christ, all these attracted us. In the words of Graham Greene's novel on the subject, we were drawn by the power and the glory. Our own expressions vary, but the common thread is the same as, for example, that which Jose Fernandez says, quote, "The glory of the priestly life, the enchantments of the monastery, and the salvation of my soul, envisaged on the horizon of my mind, overcame the natural sadness that came over me as I took leave from my family and the scenes of my childhood." I don't know how many people are here in class. And may I ask that all of us say one rosary for the reconversion of these priests back to the Catholic faith. Is that asking too much? Just one rosary, each of you. Will you? That's why this chapter on the Christian ministry is so important. So many, having taught over 600 of my own Jesuits in the priesthood, this is the gravest crisis in the church today. So many priests not really, really understanding their priesthood. Back now to our subject. How did the ministry begin in the Protestant churches? Of course, it began with what the Protestants called the Reformation. The term Reformation is itself a Protestant term. In other words, as the Protestants who originated Protestantism would tell you, there was a need for a change in the faith, a change in understanding the sacraments, and a change in the morality practiced by Christians before what they called the Reformation. For us Catholics, let's be clear, there was no Protestant Reformation. There was only a Protestant Revolution. And I can't believe it, sitting in front of you. Much easier than standing. And I'm speaking to you about the Reformation that really took place. And among those who reformed the church in the 16th century was my father in God, St. Ignatius. And what the church in our century and the century soon to begin needs is reformers like St. Ignatius. Women like Teresa of Avila. Contemplative saints like John of the Cross. Giants of intelligence like Robert Bellarmine. They reformed the church. And that's what the church needs today. Desperately in need of reformation. Widespread reformation. And from the bottom up. What did Luther teach? Remember, for 15 years he had been a priest. He denied that Christ instituted the priesthood. Yet, he was clever enough starting a new religion. He knew you better have somebody in charge. So that's what the word ministry and Protestantism means. Somebody in charge. Could just as well be, well, a Pizza Hut, or a White Castle, or General Motors, or the Ford Motor Company. Somebody is appointed, somebody is chosen to be in charge. And what happened to Luther, I wish I did not have to say this, has happened in so many Catholic priests in our day. They've lost their faith in their own priesthood. And the fact that in some dioceses, for example, Eucharistic exposition is actually forbidden. And confessions are so rare. For me to exercise my priestly powers to, hear confessions, I must believe that I've got from Christ the power to forgive sins, right? If I doubt or question that I have that grace from God, I would be a madman to have people confess their sins and I tell them, I absolve you. We go on. Calvin's rejection of sacrifice or a sacrificing priesthood. The genius behind Protestantism was not Luther, but Calvin. Luther started it. And before long, Luther had bishops on his side. No heresy in the history of the church has ever succeeded without the backing of bishops. None. But Calvin provided the theological groundwork to explain, to defend the aberrations that Luther, who was not near the mind of John Calvin, had invented. And Calvin hit the very heart of the priesthood. Said Calvin, don't you dare say that a priest at the altar offers the sacrifice of Christ's body and blood. He rejected, therefore, the sacrificing priesthood. Calvin denied what we have to make clear in our minds, the distinction between Christ meriting our salvation and communicating his grace. The more words I use, the more I say to myself, Hardin, it's not words, it's people understanding what these words mean. What do we mean when we say that a priest offers the sacrifice of the Mass at the altar? After John Calvin, many of his followers became the most virulent enemies, especially of the Society of Jesus. The Society of Jesus has martyrs, priests, killed at the altar while saying Mass on the grounds that they were performing blasphemy and pretending that Christ's sacrifice on the cross, so the words went, was insufficient, inadequate. Let's be clear. Over the years of teaching theology, I've told people, and I'm saying to you, God has a reason for every evil, that greater good may come of it, a reason for every error, that we might more clearly and deeply understand the truth. What's the truth here? What is the truth of the Mass being a sacrifice? Calvin, as we've been saying, called Catholics blasphemers and priests idolaters. Genuflection before what they stupidly think has been a change from bread and wine into the living Christ. What do we believe? We, of course, also believe that Christ, by his death on the cross, redeemed the world. He did. But watch it. And please, ask our Lord to make it clear in your minds. But Christ's death on the cross, one, merited, gained, all past tense, the graces that a thousand worlds would need to be saved. There'll be no second Calvary, no second crucifixion. God will never again become man so that he might be able to die on the cross. Christ has done all that he wanted to do. He won the graces we need to reach heaven. But, and behind that but, is the understanding of our Catholic faith. There is nothing, nothing more basic to distinguish our Catholic faith from the Protestantism that surrounds us on all sides. There is nothing more basic than knowing why Christ instituted a priesthood to offer the sacrifice of the Mass. Why? Not because his death on Calvary is insufficient or inadequate. That would be blasphemy. No. Christ wants us to do our part to obtain those graces, to have access to those graces. His death on the cross won the graces. The church he founded is filled to overflowing with the treasury of God's grace. But Christ, being God, had the right to determine how you're going to tap, draw, get, receive, have access to these graces. And the principal source or access for these graces is the sacrifice of the Mass. What are we saying? We are saying that Christ died on the cross, but the night before he died, he made sure that there would be those, his apostles, who then would pass on their powers to others, succeeding them over the centuries, of doing exactly what he had done, word for word, at the Last Supper, so that the moment the double consecration is performed by a validly ordained priest, the moment that double consecration is performed, Christ then pours out, communicates, confers from that treasury which he won for us by his death on Calvary. And the degree or measure of the grace that we receive from the Mass to be offered throughout the world is our own. And we hear this, and the words tickle our ears, and it's like a gust of wind. This then enables us to join with Christ in his sacrifice by our living lives of self-surrender, in the measure that our lives are lives of giving up, of sacrificing. That's what sacrifice means. Surrendering, giving up would be like, out of love for God. The sacrifice of the Mass is the channel, the conduit, the means by which the sacrifice of Calvary continues communicating the graces that Christ won for us by his death. But we get only as much benefit from the hundreds of thousands of Masses offered throughout the world every day as we are living the Mass ourselves. Meaning what? In the measure that we ourselves live lives of sacrifice. We give up what we like. I've been out of my mind, an idiot, to leave on one day, go across the country, come back the next day, to do what? To teach people what they so desperately need to know today, the truth of our faith. And here to live lives of sacrifice, to surrender, to give up. And the hardest thing, as you all know, that we have to give up is our own wills. We continue. There were four principal, I think I've said this before, four principal forms of Protestantism originally. First then was the Lutheran. Secondly, the Calvinist. Third, the Anglican. On your chart I have Anglicanism regarding their ministry came in two stages, 1552 and 1662. Those dates should be memorized, because the United States is being deeply, profoundly influenced by Anglicanism. First stage, 1552. As you know, the Aikens, broke with the Catholic Church and Henry VIII. On getting rid of his wife Catherine, Pope would let him do it. He got the bishops to back him. I didn't plan this, because I always carry with me, as you know, a first-class relic of St. John Fisher. You know who he was, don't you? The single bishop in England who told Henry, "You can't throw away your wife." So, what happened to John Fisher? He lost his head physically. The first stage, therefore, in the Anglican ministry was simply Lutheranism in the English language. But then, the Anglicans wanted to keep the episcopate, and as we know, began to call themselves Episcopalianisms. Episcopalians, which means, well, the bishops are running the church, and not who, and not the Pope. Well, by 1662 then, they said to themselves, "Gosh, this Lutheran ministry is not so smart. What we really need to have priests in the Anglican Communion, as they call themselves." So they put back the word priest into the ordination ritual. Is there now? But it was too late. In the 100 years between 1552 and 1662, the bishops of the Anglican Communion had lost their faith. They no longer believed they had the power to communicate the power they had received from the bishops who had ordained them. So by 1662, as Pope Leo XIII decided, remember, in the 19th century, and Colin Ewan was the one who started a reformation among the Anglicans to bring back the seven sacraments, bring back the priesthood, bring back the real presence. However, as the Pope said, it was too late. He studied, analyzed the ordination among the Anglicans, and the Pope decided that even though in 1662 the Anglicans restored what they thought was the priesthood, the power to ordain had been removed by the successive death of one validly ordained bishop after another. And by 1662, there were no bishops left in England to communicate to others and ordain them, either to the episcopate or the priesthood. Am I clear? As a result, said Pope Leo XIII, Anglican orders are not valid. Why not? Because the valid episcopate, the bishops who still have the power to ordain others, bishops and priests, had died out in, well, 110 years. The valid episcopate among the Attigans was, as I said, erased, wiped out. And now, among the Attigans, bishops believe they've got two kinds of powers, whether a man wants to be ordained a priest or a minister. All Anglicans, they have two formulas, one for ordaining priests, another for ordaining ministers. Now, we Catholics believe that formula of ordaining priests is useless. They don't have the power. Words are not enough. You must have the power to ordain men as bishops or priests. And when I taught for 1 year at the Anglican Seminary in Chicago, Seabury, Weston, I may have told you, first time since Henry VIII that a Jesuit priest had taught in an Anglican seminary. She brought a bishop from England to celebrate the occasion. Well, they should have known better. By the time I finished the class, he was on the sacraments. By the time I finished the class, every one of my 30 students in class, all men then, promised me they would not be ordained by an Anglican bishop unless that Anglican bishop had valid orders, which he had received from, say, an Orthodox bishop. And I found out that the Anglicans have a secret code book, which most people don't have access to. I just had a chance to look at it. I don't own one. In this book are all the Episcopalian or Anglican bishops in the whole world, all listed. My name. And also identified is or are the bishops who ordain them bishops. And you can trace to find out whether a bishop that you want to be ordained by has valid orders or not. And as you know, the Orthodox Church has valid orders. The Orthodox, the Episcopalians, work like this. So those who want to be ordained real priests or real bishops, they'll make sure the bishop who ordains them has himself been ordained by an Orthodox bishop. Am I still making sense? All of this since Pope Leo XIII declared that Anglican orders had died out. In the 110 years when all the validly ordained bishops in the Anglican Church had died. Now the Methodists, or the Lutherans, have an episcopate. All the Anglicans have, what we call bishops, they call themselves Episcopalianism. And the only reason they have bishops is, really, to have somebody in authority. And there are, as you know, Lutheran bishops. And over the years, having taught, as I've told you more than once, in 6 Protestant seminaries, my heart goes out to them. Got to keep your head on your shoulders. Protestants are in desperate need. I mean this with my whole heart. They need what we have. They want it. I mean it. They want it. But you've got to understand our own faith, know their needs, and then help to provide what they need. The Methodists. This is not unimportant. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, assumed Episcopal powers. John Wesley had been an Anglican. He came to what then was colonial America to establish his religion. He needed clergymen to work in the colonies. The Anglican bishops in England would not ordain his men.